Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Today, I hope you've picked up on the theme, and I hope you saw the email last night that we will be in Bible study thinking together about the doctrine of adoption. Someone has said that the doctrine of justification, while it's wonderful, leaves you as one who has been forgiven by the judge, ready to get out of the courtroom. The doctrine of adoption has you running into the arms of the Father. It also happens that in the month of November, I think last Sunday in particular was Orphan Care Sunday. And while I know that adopting someone, going through the process of adopting a child into your home is not the same thing as God adopting us, it has a lot of similarities. And before we talk about the doctrine of adoption in Bible study this morning, I'd like for us to think together about caring for orphans, for widows, for the needy, in particular caring for orphans, and how that is intimately tied to our faithful expression of being followers of Jesus. I don't know if last week you noticed in James chapter 1, and I'll ask you to turn there with me if you would. I mean, in James chapter 2, we looked just very briefly at the way that James talks about justification, and that justifying or saving faith also results in faithful works, in good deeds. There's a fruit. There's a fruit of faithful living that results from the root of justification, if you will, or saving faith. And in James 1:27, he's very explicit. And I'll back up just in one verse into verse 26 to give a tiny bit of context. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. So he's talking to people who would say, yes, we're followers of God. We're religious people. And we have all of our religious ducks in a row. And James is trying to call them to understand that religion, he says in verse 27, that is pure and undefiled before God the Father, is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. It's interesting to me that James doesn't say that religion that's pure and undefiled has all of its doctrinal T's crossed and its I's dotted. But it talks about an expression of love and mercy, almost as if he was saying those who have tasted mercy and who have been adopted as orphans, spiritual orphans, and made sons and daughters of God, with orphans around them, it's going to produce something fruitful. And so this morning I'd like for us to think about that. Is our religion pure and undefiled? Do we have a culture in our lives individually and as a church to care for orphans and for the needy in a general sense? Does the Bible have anything to say about that? Or is James just trying to deal with a group of people who are particularly unruly, and this was kind of the way he wanted to express it? Was James just kind of a liberal bleeding heart who just wanted to call for social ministry to be done? Or does the Bible speak to this issue with any kind of clarity? And then if the Bible does, what does it say? And what's the need? How do we understand the need that's going on around us? And then if the need is real, what can we do? How can I express religion that's true and undefiled? Now, I'm going to be running through a ton of different passages of Scripture, and you're welcome to follow me if you'd like. I tried to get all of them. Some of them are printed out on your note sheet, and all of them are listed there in their references. So you won't need to necessarily be doing a Bible drill. I will ask you in just a few minutes to turn to Isaiah chapter 1, and so if you want to go ahead and find that, you can look for Isaiah. And I apologize if you're using the Pew Bibles, I forgot to find out what page that's on, but I bet there's someone around you. Please Don't be discouraged to ask someone near you, where is this Isaiah thing? If you'd like to read that in the Pew Bible, I know that someone near you will be happy to help. And we'll be there in just a few minutes. But I want to answer that question first of all. Does the Bible have anything to say about this? Well, in Job chapter 29, verses 11 and 12, in the context of what's going on in the book of Job, as Job walked through the city, young men parted ways so he could get through a crowd, and old men stood in honor of him. When he came to the gate to do business, people hushed and listened to him. They paid attention when Job showed up, and they listened when he spoke. Why did that happen? Well, chapters 29, verses 11 and 12 tell us that when the ear heard, it called me blessed, and when the eye saw, it approved, because I delivered the poor who cried for help, and the fatherless who had none to help him. And so the scripture recognizes that Job was honored because of the way he dealt with the poor and with the fatherless. In Psalm chapter 68, which is a psalm of David, we are called to sing praises to God and to give Him glory. Why does the psalm call us to that? Well, because God is the Father of the fatherless and the protector of widows in His holy habitation. In Psalm chapter 82, verses 3 and 4, the Scripture tells us that God is the righteous and impartial judge of all nations, and He calls us to be like Him and not to ignore the plight of the weak and those who cannot speak for themselves. There, He says, give justice to the weak and the fatherless, maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute, rescue the weak and the needy, deliver them from the hand of the wicked. So this direct command comes to us from the one who is due praise because of the way he deals with the fatherless. It's not just Job's good example, but it's God's command, because Job was reflecting the nature and the character of the God who defends the weak and the fatherless. In Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 3, the Lord says and commands, do justice and righteousness, and deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who has been robbed, and do no wrong or violence to the resident alien, the fatherless, and the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place. And so the command is not only to the fatherless and the or about the fatherless and the widow, but of the international folks that God brings into our community on a regular basis, that we're to care for them and to love them well. Even Proverbs has something to say about the way that we deal with the needy when it says, open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and the needy. I hope you're in Isaiah chapter 1. I'd like to point you to the middle portion of that passage, and I just will give you a little bit of background or context for what's going on. In the first chapter of Isaiah, we find a sermon publicly preached to the people of God, and in that sermon, Isaiah the prophet declares to them God's condemnation of their unfaithfulness to Him, that they have not walked with Him in faith, and that even though they have been keeping up all of the details of their religious processes, the sacrifices are going on, temple worship is happening, the religious doctrinal I's are being dotted and T's are being crossed, if you will, and yet they are practicing a religion that is defiled. And how is it defiled? By a lack of justice to the fatherless and the widows. The city that was once faithful has gone after other gods, and it's reflected in the way that they treat the people that are around them, their own flesh as it were. The center of justice has become a haven for corruptness and for leaders that serve only the powerful and the influential amongst them. Bribes are rampant, and people who can't work into that system by their own influence or personal wealth are disregarded. And this is what God has to say in this situation. In verses 16 and 17 of Isaiah 1, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. God presses them, and their broken religion, their faithlessness, at the point of how they're dealing with the poor and the needy, the wicked, the widow, and the fatherless. He goes on to say that he will turn his hand against them if they do not respond to him in obedience. Later in the prophet's preaching to Israel, in chapter 58, if you'd like to turn there, since you're already in the book, you can turn over to Isaiah chapter 58. He takes up the cause of fasting. And the people were tedious about keeping these fasts that had been prescribed. And there even, you know, there's an annual fast on the Day of Atonement. There are ceremonial fasts that come, and there are even fasts that they might enter into on their own accord. But the problem is that they have fasted in order to place God in their debt. And earlier in this chapter, they gripe about the way that God has responded. And it sounds like this: God, we fasted, we've done the religious thing, and you haven't given us what we need and what we want. And so they accuse God of being unfaithful to them, as they, in their faithfulness to keep the fasts, have been doing everything that's expected of them. The problem is that at the end of the fasts, oftentimes, was also included in God's call to the fast, as they denied themselves, they were also to express good and kindness to the needy. Those who were in debt to them would be forgiven. Those who were in bondage would be set free. Those who were in need would be provided for. And God says in this text, even when you fast, you've continued in your oppression of the widows and the needy and those who are hungry. Their sinful hearts reflect the same thing that was going on in Cain. Remember when Cain brought his offering to God and God said, your offering's not acceptable, and Cain got angry with God as though God were being unjust with him. And so God said, these fasts are not some way for you to earn something from me. They're a way to remind you that you need to humble yourself and discipline yourselves, and then look outside of yourself to do mercy and to show kindness to those who are around you. This is what I would choose in the fast, he says in verses 6 and 7 of Isaiah 58, that you would loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and to bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Isn't that what I intended to happen as a result of a fast? He says, this is what ought to be going on. And because they were ignoring those things, God was going to turn his hand against them. Well, is this not just the kind of the attitude of the Old Testament? You know, they were in this like community, and there was Israel, and they were all together, and there were poor amongst them, and they were supposed to be taking care of them, right? Isn't that just an Old Testament gig? Well, in Matthew chapter 25, verses 34 and following, we see Jesus rebuking his disciple or followers, supposed followers, because they did not care for him when he was sick. They did not visit him when he was in prison. They didn't clothe him when he was naked, and they didn't feed him when he was hungry. And they said, wait, Lord, when did we not do these things for you? We've never seen you in prison or hungry or naked. And he said, as many of you will well remember, as you have done it to the least of these, so you have done it unto me. And so Jesus clearly rebukes a religion that does not recognize the needs of people who are sitting around them in their very presence, and specifically those who are poor or hungry or without clothing or housing and without families. And thus we arrive back in James chapter 1, verse 27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Now, understand that the word visit comes from a word that is very much like the same word that's translated bishop. When the scripture in 1 Peter, I think, calls Jesus the bishop and shepherd of our souls, the overseer of our souls, is using a word that's very much akin to this word visit. This is the verb form, but that one's the noun. But it has the idea of to look over or to watch over. And so to visit the widow and the orphan is more than to show up at their house with cookies once a year at Thanksgiving or Christmas, but to have a watchful care over them. To be near enough to them to know what their needs are and to be ready to respond to those things. And I think James sets this in opposition to being unstained from the world, because the world around us is so bent on self-consuming American dreamism that they can't even see the needy around them. And brothers and sisters, when we hear someone talk about the American dream, it ought to cause us to start a little bit, you know, and to back up and say, is that really what I'm here for? Because the American dream is all about you consuming and almost none about you giving. And so God has called us away from these things to be unstained from the American dream, to be uninfluenced and unshaped by it, and to be turning our hearts towards those around us who are needy. Our right relationship with God reflects that we're caring, or is reflected by the fact that we're caring for others and looking to them. Surely we can see these texts and agree that the Bible has a significant amount to say, and that it repeatedly connects our faithfulness to God with our care for those around us who are marginalized and needy and poor and so forth and so on. Surely we can see that. But is there really a need? The Bible, after all, was written a long time ago. And today, everyone's more sophisticated and there are governments to take care of people and everybody's in good shape, right? As far as I can tell, the biggest need we have is an extra drive-thru lane at Chick-fil-A. That would make things right. Well, let's talk about that. Is there really a need? Is this a worn-out command from the Scripture? There's so much to talk about in this regard. Let's narrow it down and just talk about orphans, since this month focuses on looking to those who are separated from their families. Today there are 143 million orphans in the world. If you took them all together and gathered them in one place and made them their own country, it would be the ninth largest country in the world, ahead of Japan, Mexico, and Russia. There are 400,000, at least 400,000. Now, in another place I read 500, so I took the low number. There are 400,000 children in the foster system in the United States. And that doesn't necessarily mean they're orphans, but it does recognize that they're not in their own homes. And their future is unclear. There are 5,000 plus children in Alabama in the foster system. The data I found on the internet indicates that the number of children aging out of foster care and orphanages and things like that is on the rise. And if you don't know what aging out means, we're talking about children who get to the end of the time, like when they're 18, and the system is no longer ready to care for them. And so they're moved along to the next thing. Now that points perhaps to an increasing number of children in the system, and so there are more aging out. It could also point to the fewer adoptions that are taking place, but in whatever the reason is, the number of children who have no real connection to the stability of a home that most of us know about in this building is increasing. And that's a particular problem in other parts of the world. The grim statistics indicate that upon aging out in foreign countries around the world, 80% of the girls and 70% of the boys will be taken into the sex trafficking business. 15% of them will take their own lives. Now you might wonder, well, why don't they get a job? I mean, they're out, they're adults, they can go to work. Why don't they support themselves? Well, in some parts of the world, in many places, they have little or no education and no job skills. And that also just assumes that the local economy can handle these folks looking for jobs. Remember, I told you last week that in Egypt, there's a 40% unemployment rate. And to put that into some perspective, at the height of its difficulty in the Depression in 1933 in the United States, the unemployment rate was 24.9%. by most places that I looked. So almost a third again as much, almost double right now in Egypt. and probably similar in many other parts of the world. In the Ukraine, where it's illegal for a child to stay in an orphanage past the age of 18, an American ministry worker recently sat in the office of the administrator watching through the window as a child left, a young woman, 18, left the orphanage with all of her worldly belongings in one plastic bag and the equivalent of about US $20 in her pocket. And she went outside the gate of the orphanage and sat down because she had nowhere to go, no family to join, no job to go to, no school to attend. Within a half an hour or so, a black van drove up. A young man got out of the van and talked to this girl for a while. She got in and drove away. And the administrator said, "Do you realize that what's just happened is that that fellow drove up to her and said, 'Hey, where are you going? Where are you headed? What's next?'" And she said, "I don't know." And he said, "Come and work for our corporation. We'll provide a place to stay for you. We'll provide good benefits and a salary for you. And we'll take care of you. You'll join lots of other happy workers." And she joined him and went into probably the addictions of drugs and servicing the sexual needs of customers. And it happens over and over and over again. If you're not getting the picture yet, I'll tell you that there are 100 million children living on the street. I've seen it in Rio on trips there as children flood around cars as we stop at traffic lights selling trinkets for change and grabbing you as you walk through the streets begging for a dollar. I saw it in Cairo. There are children all in the streets at all hours of the night and with no place to go. In some cultures, children who are born with a disability are considered a curse on the home, and they're discarded. In Uganda, if a child is born deaf, they're considered to be so worthless that they're not even given a name at birth. They're called fools and dogs and sent away. And so that's the kind of thing that's going on in the world around us. Orphans are among the most vulnerable people in the world, and they're the easiest to discard. But the scriptures that we read indicate that God the Father has them in view. And if God has them in view, surely the people of God should too. And so, if religion that's pure and undefiled before God the Father is to visit, to watch over and to care for the orphans and the widows in their affliction, we should be about that. But man, it's overwhelming, isn't it? That's the size of the problem can make you want to just run and hide. So what can one person do? How can we respond to this? How can we be a part of responding to the command that God has given us in these things? Well, first of all, remember your own adoption. Remember that you, now I'm not talking about, there are folks in our congregation who have been adopted, and I'm not talking about being adopted into a family like some of you have been. I'm talking about like what I said earlier when we remembered the gospel. Remember that you were once an alien, a stranger, an enemy of God. Did you hear Pastor Stan when he prayed? Jesus died for enemies. He didn't wipe out his enemies as he could easily have done. He didn't say, you're worth being condemned to hell, all of you go. But he died for enemies, and he brought us to himself in kindness and mercy. And the only reason that you are a son or a daughter of God today is because of the kindness and mercy of God. It's not because of what you brought to the table. I'm not trying to crush your self-esteem, but you have nothing God needs. And you bring everything to him that he hates. Your sin and your brokenness and the stench of your disobedience and rebellion, God takes and he erases it. He justifies you and he adopts you and makes you his own. Not only does, that's the coolest thing that I've thought about this week, isn't it? Y'all, have you ever been to court? I have. I got stopped for driving with a tag that was out of date one time, and you know, I'm a rule keeper. And I don't want to be in trouble with the first grade teacher, much less the judge. And so I get called to court. I told the policeman I just got married. I had 23 great excuses. And he took none of them. "Be in court," he said. You know, so I got all my affairs in order and I went to court and the judge said, "How do you plead?" "Guilty." That's all I could say. The policeman's right, but I got my stuff. I was wrong, but I got my stuff. And she said, okay. And she said, okay, case dismissed. So she dismissed the case, and that was all that there was to it. But you know what? She did not invite me to lunch. But God the Father says, not guilty. Come and spend eternity in my presence. Come and gather around me and let me feed you and nurture you and satisfy you with everlasting waters and the nurture of the person of Christ. Remember your own adoption and the mercy that you've been shown and the kindness that God extended to you. And the first time that you look around you and say, I'm going to try to find a deserving poor person. Remember that that is not the way that God treated you. I'm going to go find me a worthy sinner to redeem. It's not what God did he? And so rather than looking for the worthy orphan, let's turn our hearts because we are the ones who can cry by the mercy of God, Abba, Father. Remember your own adoption. And then I might encourage us, my own heart, to repent of the spirit of Babylon. You remember when at the end of Israel's exile, the king said you can go back, and there were people who went back to Jerusalem, but there were tons of people who stayed in Babylon because they had grown accustomed to and had been assimilated into the culture and the language and the calendar and all the things of Babylon. Now, they had not forsaken their faithfulness to God. They hadn't stopped worshiping God, and temple worship was active there in some sense. So they had not become full-fledged Babylonians. They had just embraced the spirit of Babylon, the culture. And they didn't want to go back and do the hard work of rebuilding. And I would say that we can become drunk by, inebriated by and with the spirit of American prosperity. And so we are so busy with so much and so after so much that we don't see the needs of people around us. And I am guilty, brothers and sisters, I'm guilty. This past week, somebody gave me a set of tickets to the basketball game. And the crazy thing is, I already have tickets. But a friend gave us as a Christmas present season tickets. And they're good seats. But these seats were better because they were scholarship tickets. And that means I got a parking pass. And I could park 100 feet from the door. And I could get there early. And Daniel and I went in and we ate free food, chicken Caesar salad and sandwiches and cookies, and there were snacks at halftime. I'm telling you, it was like we are the richest people in the world. And I loved it. And I caught myself thinking, how could I get tickets like this all the time? You know, it's just easy to get sucked into it. And there's nothing wrong with that in and of itself. But let's guard against the spirit of Babylon. And then the thing we can do right now immediately is pray. We can pray. It's an overwhelming task that's before us. And so we need to pray that God will raise up people to do the things that need to be done. We need to pray for our own position and situation. We need to pray in our home how we're going to be involved in this. Because then also one thing that you could do is you can consider adopting. And there are families in our church who have done that in the past, and I'm praying that there will be families in the future, whether you have children of your own or not, that you'll be ready to adopt. And my good friend David Wooten, who has preached here in the past, has adopted two children later in life. Now he has a 5-year-old, and he's my age. That makes me kind of crazy with fear, honestly, to think about doing something like that. David told his son, when you graduate from high school, I'll be in Depends. And yet, he said, this is not something to be frightened of. And so, I'm praying that some of you will be moved to adopt and to take children into your homes. Some of you are not wired up for that. And God's not calling everybody to adopt, okay? That's just not what your deal is going to be. But maybe you can give. You know, there are people in our church who have adopted, and maybe there are people who want to adopt, and so you can give to help make that possible, or you can give to help them now. Now, Brooke is receiving gifts for Christmas gifts for the big house. And so if you can't, there are other things you can't do. And if you can't go out and buy a toy, she's willing to go buy it for you. How cool is that? Just give her $500 and she'll go take care of it. Okay? No, but you can minister to them and to their family and to others in our church who have adopted or want to with your resources. And I would say, oh, and I hate saying this out loud, but until we start doing without some things that we want, we're not giving like we ought. I'll just say that one time and hope you don't remember I said it, okay? But I'm convinced that it's true. Or you can give to ministries that are doing things in some of these places. Like I mentioned, in Uganda right now, they're not just pouring money into those situations, but they have partnered with a church in Uganda that has a school for children who were born deaf, who were cast out by their families because they were born deaf. And one of the things they're doing is teaching them to sew. And those children sew uniforms for the 2,000 students that go to a Muslim school down the street. And they have regular gospel interaction with those people on a regular basis because they're sewing uniforms for them. They're also teaching these kids internet skills. And they established an internet cafe in the city, one and working on another, so that when the people come to this internet cafe and they want to learn how to use computers and what to do on the internet and all that kind of stuff, the children they used to call fools are now their teachers. That's a sweet thing. We're not just saying throw money at it, but let's figure out how can we help these children live and make a living and get out of school. The school one day and contribute and be a part of culture and show that they're not a curse but a blessing as image bearers of the one true God. Or maybe you can go. Maybe you can go someday. Some of you guys are in school learning how to do all that internet stuff. You're like these wireless voodoo artists. And you can go and make that stuff happen overseas. Or you can go and teach sewing skills, or you can go and teach accounting skills, or you can go and teach mechanical skills and things to people who need these life skills because they've been cast aside by the rest of society and culture calls them worthless. But we can go and then open doors for gospel ministry and to disciple them, because that's going on in these schools as well. As these children are coming to Christ, they're also following right behind that with discipleship programs. And there are short-term trips that are available for things like that. I included a website on your sermon notes so that you can see a place called unadopted.org, and you can learn about some of the things that are going on there. And we can send people. We can be a church that never gets over 75 or 80 people because we're constantly sending people to the world. And training them and sending them out. And I got to confess, what I would really love is for you to stay here forever, because I enjoy you, and because I like having you here. I need to get over that. You know, and be ready to send people around the world. And so I'm praying that God will help me to not be so stinking selfish and self-centered. And I want to ask you to join me in that. How's God going to use us to obey the gospel commands to care for the orphan and for the widow and for the needy around us? How are we going to be a part of that? Not in a sense that we abandon the gospel, not just socially, so that they'll feel better about themselves. Because listen to me, you remember when Jesus healed the man born who was lame? He couldn't get up and get into the water. And Jesus says, get up and take your bed and walk. And he did. He went to the temple, and everybody's in an uproar because Jesus is healing on the Sabbath. And then later in that experience, Jesus sees that young man again, and he says, "Go and sin no more, lest something worse happen to you." What does he mean by that? What in the world is Jesus saying? Because what could be worse than have spent 38 years lame? The worst thing than that is to spend an eternity in hell. And so at the end of the day, although Jesus was demonstrating that he is God and he has compassion for a lame man, he takes a guy, and there's a lot more here, right? He couldn't get to the water by himself. There's no way he could heal himself. There's no way he could deal with his own problem. Jesus alone could take care of him. And Jesus alone did take care of him, but ultimately Jesus alone was the one who could deal with his worst problem, and that was his problem of alienation from God because he was a sinner. And so we can invest 11 jillion billion dollars in the needy of the world, and they will be no worse, no better off if we don't carry the gospel too. And so I'm not talking about just starting to care for people socially, but I'm saying let's not say again, go and be warm and be fed. God bless you. Let's care for people where they are, wrapped in the gospel. Now, what's the gospel invitation to that? We cannot do this apart from Christ. And so I invite you, where you are, as you are, to look to Christ, to repent of your spirit of Babylon, and perhaps even today to realize, I have a religion, but I don't have a relationship with a God that this guy's talking about. And I may care for poor and needy people, but I do it purely because I'm trying to earn something from God, because I feel like it makes me a better person. It does not. It does not. And so whether your need today is to be saved for the first time, or your need is just to repent and look to a Savior who can help you, who can love you in so clearly good a way that you can love people around you, would you look to Christ today for what you need from Him and to Christ alone? Let me encourage you to do that for a couple of moments in the quietness, and then we'll sing together again, okay?
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.